Psalm 56. Hear now God's word. To the choir master, according to the dove on far off terebinths, a mictum of David, when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife, they lurk, they watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape? In wrath cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Again, I remind you, this is God's holy and inspired word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's again pray. God, again, we come and thank you for this word, this God-breathed word here that we can study and devote our attention to. And we would ask now that you might equip us, that your Holy Spirit might open our minds and open our ears and open the eyes of our faith, that we might see you clearly revealed to us in Scripture. So come and be with us, teach us, instruct us, fill our hearts with greater love for Christ, and greater love for your people. For we pray it all in his name. Amen. My kids have grown a bit interested. Oh, sure. My kids have grown quite interested in currency and looking at it and seeing. Thank you, Bob. That's all right. They look at the lines on the dollar, and especially the $1 bill. And my son came to me the other day, and he said, Dad, I suppose Americans are Christians because the dollar bill says, in God we trust. Now, it seems like pretty impeccable logic, doesn't it? But you and I both know that's not the case. There are many who sell and buy things all the time and have no interest in the Lord at all. It's a tragic reality, but it's a reality. I thought it very interesting that he should note that. And you probably noticed even in this text, we see these things. In God I trust, this psalm says. But you could also derive other misinterpretations of things. You could likewise say, well, if you and I are Christians, then there's obviously no reason to fear. Now, that would be certainly true, wouldn't it? If we trust in the Lord, certainly there's no reason to fear. And yet the reality is there is plenty of reason to fear, isn't there? And we look even at this psalm and we find it recounted for us. In fact, faith and fear seem to go hand in glove, don't they? We see the psalmist here, for example, he says, when I fear, not if I do, when I fear, what do? I put my trust in the Lord. And that's what's always around the corner, isn't it? When we trust in the Lord, when we lean on him, it seems with all of our might at the same time, fear is close at hand. Fear is close at hand. And whether it be spiritual adversaries, whether it be any other plethora or any other number of things that could distract us and calls us to fear. They're close at hand, aren't they? And yet we need to do what David does here. He instructs us well because he shows us, yes, I do fear. I, the great and mighty man of God, there are reasons that would make me fear. Yet, nevertheless, I resolve to put my trust in God. I resolve that when those things come, and I know they will, I resolve to put my confidence and rest my security fully in the Lord. I want to look at this text tonight, and I want to summarize the doctrine this way. That's because reasons for fear surround us, we must constantly look to the promises, the character, and the care of God. One more time, because reasons for fear surround us, we must constantly look to the promises, the character, and the care of God. I think this will be clearly revealed to us in this text. So let's look at the exposition. I want to start by looking at the superscript. We have a far more elaborate superscript than we do in most places, but I want you to notice several things from this. To begin with, it's dedicated to the choir master. I think that's very important for this reason. It indicates this psalm is meant to be sung, which further indicates that it's a common experience, that God's people should be singing this song because it's not a novelty. It's not something that happens on a rare occasion. It's meant to be sung. It's meant to be directed by the choir master. So that's the first thing. And the second thing, notice it says, according to the dove on far-off terebinth. Robert Alter makes an interesting admission when he says this. He says, the literal sense of this is haunting. The mute dove of distant places. Now, I'm going to come back to this in a moment. But the dove in Scripture really has two primary symbols. The first is one of innocence. The dove is a picture of innocence. You remember this? You know, doves are often given as a symbol of peace, right? They're pure, they're undefiled. But secondly, it's also a picture of flightiness. Like Jonah, for example, his name means dove, and he flies away sporadically, flees from the commands of the Lord. Now, when we see the rest of this superscript, it's fairly fascinating to me that there's a question of whether or not he, in this sense, is, or David, that is the dove the picture of innocence or the picture of flightiness? Notice what he says here. A victim of David when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Most likely, this is a reference to 1 Samuel 21. And you'll remember this story. Things had gotten so bad in Israel that he had to flee. He flees Saul, the monarch, and hides where? In Gath, which is the home of Goliath. Now, how bad could it be, right, to flee and go to the arch enemy of God's people, to go to the great enemy of the Philistines? And yet we learn further, if we're to read that passage, we find that he hears rumors or he hears rumblings that the Philistines have learned that David is here. And they say, why should we allow the one of whom the poets wrote, Saul slayed his thousands and David his 10,000s. Why should we let this man in our camp? And when he hears this, he starts acting as if he's crazy. He starts putting on this facade as if he's insane. And so ultimately, the guys look and they say, well, this, why do we need another maniac in our region? Now, here's the question. Which symbol does David represent there? You know, when he leaves Saul's realm, he seems like the picture of innocence. And then when he flies to Gath, he seems like the picture of insanity, of flightiness, of fleeing, the one driven by fear rather than faith. And there's always these debates, which one is he here? And I propose that this psalm is the content captured, this prayer, if you will, that's motivated by these, by all of these things here. And it's both, isn't it? He's both a picture of purity, of innocence, and of flightiness. That's what we learn from the superscript there. And we find the rest of this passage is relayed to us in three ways: the enemies, the confidence, and the response. First, let's consider the enemies. Now, this passage has something of a concentric pattern. You can see that by the verses I've left for you there. Starts here, then goes here, 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 sort of thing. And the pivot is sort of in the middle. But we'll look at this together. First, note the enemies. Let's begin our time with verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long, an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. We find here what we find in many places. We find him in his outset, in the beginning, pleading for grace. Pleading for grace. And I think that's very insightful here, because David doesn't say, well, here's my merits. I've slain 10,000. Here I am, I've fought your enemies. I've taken up the sling and the stone. No, he comes pleading for mercy, pleading for grace. Bernard of Clairvaux says, this to me is the one source of all my expectations, the one fountain of all promises. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful. That's where he begins. The mighty warrior, the one who is in many places in Scripture lavished praise. He says, I merely plead your mercy. And secondly, notice the constant pursuit of his enemies. Verse 2 says, for man tramples on me. And this is not irregularly, it's constantly. Notice he says, all day long, and he repeats that phrase twice. He also says, many attack me. There's no let up on him. It's constant. Almost always, he's saying, someone is attacking me. And then he describes exactly what this constant pursuit looks like in verses 5 through 7. 8 different times he speaks of his enemies. All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crimes will they escape? In wrath, cast down the peoples, O God. Constantly, daily, always, I am berated and hated and demised. Won't you punish them, Lord? I plead only for grace. Again, he's saying, I'm not boasting of merit. I'm not bringing something by which you should weigh it on a scale and reward me accordingly. No, I plead for grace, but notice the way they treat me, O Lord. Notice how they treat me. He's in fear, isn't he, at this juncture? He's living in fear. And he understands, he notes that he needs to move from fear to faith. But how does he get there? How does he get there? He moves next to a place of confidence. And again, notice how he does this. He considers God's promise, God's character, and God's care. He begins with God's promises. We read here in verse 3, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. Again, notice the pattern here. Notice the way he moves. He says, when I am afraid. Doesn't say if. He doesn't say, my faith is impregnable, that can never be shaken. He doesn't say that. He says, when I am afraid. What does he do? He acknowledges that, and then he says, I put my trust in you, Lord. I put my trust in you because I am afraid, because my faith is shaken, Because my faith is pregnable, that's why I put my trust in you. And what does he put his trust in? He puts his trust in his promises. He says, in God, whose word I praise. Mark Furtado said that this is literally to speak of the promises of God. He's saying here, I think upon your promises. That's what I think about. And I think particularly about those things that he said later. Verse 11, he repeats this. But we could go through all the Psalms and recount all of these things. But here's three promises in the Psalms most near this one. 53:6, when God restores his people, Jacob will shout with joy and Israel will rejoice. 54:7, you have rescued me from my troubles and have helped me to triumph over my enemies. 55:2, give your burdens to the Lord and he will take care of you. Three promises right there. And these are the things that he clings to. That's what he clings to. The things that God has promised to him and to all those who are his people. But you know what? We really only trust those who are trustworthy, don't we? We always put confidence in people. We put it in our spouses and in our family members, etc. But all of their promises, everything that they say that they will do, is utterly dependent upon their trustworthiness, upon their character. And that's what David is doing here. He puts his faith not merely in the word of promise, but more than that, in the reliability of God, in the trustworthiness of God. Now, think about what we do. You know, we put our confidence in our bosses, let's say. I mean, we have to. We can't live in a world where there's not faith, where we don't trust people. But often it's somewhat suspect, isn't it? Due to the character of our employers. But take a scenario. Your boss has seen you do something and he says, I saw what you just did and don't worry. I'll reward you for that. I'll reward you for that. We'll make sure I won't forget what you've done. But notice, even in that scenario, you're trusting in a number of variables, aren't you? You're trusting perhaps in the fact that he'll remember. He may forget. He may remember someone else. He may just have a bad memory, right? Perhaps he's also employed by someone else, and his promise is only good insofar as he remains with the company. Well, perhaps he's fired. Perhaps he's let go. He's shown the door. There are all sorts of variables, aren't there, that we're relying upon. Maybe he's not a man of integrity. Maybe he says he'll do these things, but that's not the case at all. He's a dishonest man. There could be a number of things, but they're all contingent upon the trustworthiness of that man or woman. But this is a comparison between God and man, isn't it? I put my trust in God. What can man do to me, right? What can flesh do to me, he repeats later on. But God is always and ever more reliable, isn't he? He's always trustworthy. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. He's not going to be different tomorrow than he is today. If God has promised you something today, he'll do it tomorrow. God will always keep his promises. And that's the incredible reliability of this psalm for us. God makes promises, and God's character is without repute. You cannot challenge his perfect and holy character. But he relies on one thing further. He relies on the fact that God cares. God's care. In verse 8 and 9, he says, you have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Jim Croce said, If I could save time in a bottle, right? He says something far more significant, doesn't he? He says, you have kept my tears in your bottle. You have kept my tossings. You have written them in a book. It's a beautiful description there, isn't it? He records them. He keeps them. When the enemies of God's people rise up against David and against all of the foes of his people, he says, you note them, O Lord. You record them in your infallible book. You record them. You hold all of my tears. Not one of them falls to the ground and is forgotten by you. You see, you care. That's a really staggering thought, isn't it? That God should care for the weepings of his people. That God should care for the tears and the sorrows and the hardships. That he's not indifferent. The one who is exalted above all thrones and powers and dominions stoops down enough to care for you. He cares for your weepings and your mournings. They're not irrelevant to him. And notice further, he says, then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. When you've seen this 1,000 times, when there's a kid on the playground and he's bullying somebody else, and the kid says, I'm going to go tell my dad, right? And he runs and he tells, and in this scenario, the dad rushes in and sweeps in and saves the day. It seems to me there's something in that here, something of that here. He says, you have kept all of my weepings, all of my tossings. You've recorded them in your book. Therefore, right, then my enemies will turn back. Why? Because they'll demonstrate who my father is. They will note who my father is, who it is who comes to my aid, who it is that hears what I cry to you, O Lord. They will turn back. And lastly, he says, this I know, that God is for me. God is for me. God is for you, O Christian. He is for you. Let that settle in your mind. Isn't it a staggering thought? God is for his people. And the fact of fear, David finds room for tremendous confidence, and he rests in the trustworthiness of God exhibited in his promises, character, and care. And so lastly, we see here his response in all of this. Verse 12 and 13. I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Fully persuaded that God will deliver him, that God will answer his petition here, he says, I'll respond in two ways. The first is he'll perform his vows. I must perform my vows to you. There was a movement, it may still be ongoing, in the 90s, as far as I recollect, called the Promise Keepers. And the whole motto of the thing was, because God keeps his promises, we should keep ours. Now that in itself is very good logic, isn't it? Because God keeps his promises, Christian men should keep their promises to their wives. Christian men should keep their promises to their fathers and things of that nature. And he's saying here, that's what I determined to do. I determined that because God is a God who keeps his promises, I will keep mine. I have made vows to him. I will do what I've said I will do. And secondly, he'll render thank offerings. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. We see this again and again in Scripture, don't we? We see that again and again. that because I was guilty, because I have been showed grace, now I will respond with gratitude. And that's what he says here. Oh God, I will render thank offerings to you. I wish to render thanks. That's all that I can do, is thank you for your work of grace to me in hearing my prayers, in proving yourself trustworthy, in my reliance upon you and upon all of your promises. I will respond in thanks and gratitude. Why? Because you have delivered my soul from death. Yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life, in the light of this life, he's saying. And so that's the message of this text. And of course, there are many applications for us, some that we've already alluded to. But I want to make known three of them to you. The first is this: know the constant pursuit of your enemies and need for grace. Now, I sort of alluded to this morning. Sometimes that happens. You mix things up unintentionally. But I didn't give it all away, so I'll give some to you afresh. But I think we really need to work hard to remember this, because there are two very important calculated mistakes that we can make. And the first one is this: we need to protect ourselves against ignorance or overconfidence. We can tell ourselves that we're in a very different position than David. I mean, we don't have people with spears. We don't have Philistines raising their axes and whatever else, right? And coming at us trying to burn down our houses. We don't have those sorts of physical enemies, but we do have very serious and severe enemies, don't we? The world, the flesh, and the devil. And they are fully insistent on destroying us. And however, we convince ourselves that we're impregnable, or we believe we're overconfident. We tell ourselves that we're far less vulnerable than we actually really are. We desperately need to be protected against these enemies. And so in the first place, we need to protect against ignorance or overconfidence, but also, as shown throughout this psalm, we need to dispel a life of fear. We must not live in fear, shall we? We see it in Romans 14 that anything that's not of faith, anything that is, not of faith is sin. In other words, anything that's not of faith is sin. And so we need to be sure that we're not running after fear, that we say with David, when fear is near me, when fear is at hand, I resolve to put on the faith in Christ. I resolve to put on faith so that no longer will I live in fear. We cannot fall into fear. We need to ask that question of ourselves all the time. Is what I'm deciding here, is what I'm thinking about doing here, is that an action of fear or faith? Do you see? We really need to resolve to do those things, to walk in trust in the living Lord and not to walk in fear. So the first is know the constant pursuit of your enemies. Secondly, know the confidence that you have in Christ. All of these things that we've seen in this passage are although they're all very clearly stated in this text, yet they're seen far more clearly in Christ, aren't they? Wasn't it Christ of whom God says, every promise is yes and amen in him? All the promises are fulfilled in Christ. David shows here confidence is to be had in the character of God. And don't we see the character of God more eminently revealed in the person and work of Christ? Don't we see the Son of God being the clearest revelation of this character that God displays here? Is it not Christ who becomes the just and the justifier of those who are in Christ Jesus? Is it not the Son who dies on our behalf in order that we might be able to say, very similarly to David here, what can man do to me? We've seen far more abundantly in the life of Christ, everything clarified, haven't we? The perfect, blameless character of God by which he satisfies his wrath towards us, by which he satisfies his justice towards us, by which he rescues us from the penalty and the power of our sin and its deserts. Christ has revealed that of all. And lastly, isn't the care of God demonstrated so clearly in the work of Christ? Think about his, not only has he promised to save his people from their sins, but he sends forth his son to accomplish it. Think of what the incarnation points to. What does it point to? It points to God, our Father, who's so committed to rescuing us from what we deserve, that he had sent forth his son, that he would put him on a cross, that he would crush him and bruise him in order that he might display to us forever, I've paid it all. I've taken it all away. Did he not, in effect, demonstrate his tears for his people, bound up in his book, as David spoke of here, by sending forth the Son to accomplish this for us? These are reasons of extraordinary hope that should help us. Lastly, know the obligation that you have to respond in countless praise. Hear now the words of Romans 12, 1 and 2. Paul wrote, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by the testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You see what he says after he follows all that, the glorious exposition of the gospel of grace, he ends with this word. And he says, by the mercy of God, I urge you, offer your entire lives as a token of sacrifice to God. That is what we're given for. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. And so may we do as David did here, but in a far more robust way than David did. May we fix our eyes upon the promises of God. May we fix our eyes upon his character and his care. And even when fear comes, when it strikes us from behind, we need to say, although this fear would threaten to betake me, yet I will put my trust in the Lord. I will not allow fear to have the final say, and I will respond in thanksgiving and praise. I hope you all will think about that. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this psalm, beautiful psalm that it is. And I pray, Lord, that we'll all hear it, that we'll all reflect upon these things, that we'll all grow in the grace of the Lord that's demonstrated to us here. Father, we do confess there are many times, many days when we are fearful. And there are many things that would calls us to fear. But we have a greater hope in you. We have greater confidence in you, Lord. Greater cause for praise and for faith because of your matchless character that's been displayed to us in Christ Jesus. Help us leave the things that are behind us and fix our eyes afresh upon you so that we might walk in faith. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.